All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Proverbs. We left off in chapter 30. We're actually getting into almost like what I would consider like the third division of this book, if I want to call it that, because remember that we went through the first nine chapters. It was basically Solomon contrasting foolishness with wisdom and, giving us all kinds of wise counsel and advice on various things. But he didn't really get into the Proverbs himself until around chapter 10. And so last week we finished up with chapter 29. We finished up basically, his Proverbs. Now, this chapter 30, we get into words of a sage that we don't really know anything about. I don't know, this guy says the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. Well, there is no mention of a man by the name of Agur as far as, Israel's history is concerned. At least I looked in all kinds of different resources, and there doesn't seem to be any way that we can identify this individual, but this what he has written here obviously is under the unction of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, as a young Christian, I was memorizing certain portions of the Bible, and I memorized this chapter. I probably couldn't repeat it to you today, though, but I did memorize this particular chapter. And don't ask me why. It just there are things about it that just fascinated me about this particular chapter and what this man had to say on a number of different things. But he says this, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 30 of Proverbs, says, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. Now, like I said, we don't know who this guy is. But obviously what he's written is divinely inspired because he says the oracle. And an oracle is basically an authoritative source of wise counsel or prophetic opinions or statements or a revelation from God. And when you talk about an oracle, it's usually something that's very weighty in its context. And that's what he's writing here. And I think there is some pretty profound wisdom. So he says, the man declares to Ithiel, the Ukal. These are his words. And he's writing him, addressing him to two particular individuals. And he says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. Now, the way he words this and the way he presents this is kind of ambiguous on one hand. On the other hand, I think it's pretty profound in what he's saying, because he said, surely I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. He's recognizing that his understanding of everything in life is very, very limited. That, to me, in my opinion, is a wise person, is a person who can understand, I don't have all the answers, and I don't know all the answers. And I think it was Einstein who said something to the effect that he didn't know 0.01% of anything. And yet I look around me today and I see a bunch of these academic eggheads and these pompous intellectuals parading around proclaiming to be atheists and proclaiming to have all the answers, that we all just evolved from slop and slime and soup. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with these people, man? And they can't even define a drop of blood or a blade of grass or, a glass of water, stellar galaxy. No, they can't explain everything about anything. You know what I'm saying? I mean, take the DNA molecule. Sure, we're understanding more and more and more, but it almost seems like the more we learn, it only opens up the Pandora's box, where we find out that it only basically raises more and more questions, because it's just astounding when we look around us and see how utterly complex everything is. And so I think that this guy is saying, sure, I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. He just recognizes, my understanding is very, very limited. At the same time, he says this, neither do I have wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. In other words, I think what he's saying here is that, hey, my comprehension of God is very, very limited. In all honesty, that's the case with any person. But yet, at the same time, God has revealed himself to man. He's revealed himself to man through his word, through his prophets, through the apostles. But most of all, through his son, Jesus Christ, who became the Word made flesh. So it's not like God just wants to keep men in the dark. But at the same token, in Isaiah 55, it says, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. His ways are higher than the heavens are high in comparison to our own thoughts and our own ways. And it's very, very true. We look around and see that some of the things that God allows or God does or God orchestrates, and we don't have answers for in terms of some of the tragedies. I mean, Joey's just sharing about his cousin dying of cancer. Well, you can't explain that, okay? And a number of people through that came through the Bible study over the years, some of them had died at a very young age. How do you explain that? You don't have answers for that, especially when you see a little child suffering a great deal. How do you explain that? Well, God's thoughts on our thoughts, His ways on our ways. But I've said this over and over and over again over the years that when people come forth and they say things like, well, if God is so good and God is so righteous, then why did He allow this to happen or that to happen? And whenever a person says that, it just immediately says to me, you know what this person is really saying? This person is saying that, look, I'm more righteous than God. And if I were God, I certainly wouldn't allow this to happen. That's exactly what they're saying. If you break down and analyze what they're saying they're more righteous than Almighty God. Well, I think a person who's truly wise is going to stand back and look at things and say, you know what, I don't have the answers here, but in my heart of hearts, I do believe that God is too good to be unkind and He's too wise to make mistakes, and I'm in no position to question what He does. I think that's where he's coming from. But he asks these questions, like verse 3, he says, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, and who has gathered the wind in his fist, and who has wrapped the waters in his garments, who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Isn't that interesting? He says, surely you know. He's saying plainly here that God has a son. And then he says, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Well, it was Jesus who said that to Nicodemus, I believe, in the third chapter of John, that it was Christ who came down from heaven, and he ascended into heaven. It says here, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Well, that's Jesus Christ. And he says, who has gathered the wind in his fist? It's Jesus Christ, all right, in terms of he has all control over all nature. I mean, we saw that. I mean, we read about that in the Gospels in various places where Jesus stands up in a boat that the apostles just feel like they're all going to just sink and go straight to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus stands up and rebukes the waves and the wind. And it says that everything just stopped. And that was a profound miracle. In other words, if you're out there and the waves are just being kicked up by the wind, well, even if you stop the wind immediately, you won't stop the kinetic motion of the waves, simply because of the fact that it's in motion. But Jesus stopped the motion of the waves and he stopped the wind at the same time. And the apostles stood back and looked at each other and said, well, what manner of man is this that even the waves and the wind obey him? And only God could have that kind of power over nature. That's what I think he's implying to here, that who has wrapped the waters in his garments, or when he says who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment. In other words, you know, it's God who has control of all nature. And the waters in his garments is poetically just referring to the fact that, you know, it's God that sends the rain and the ice and the sleet and who waters the earth and who's established all the ends of the earth. Just look at the way that God has created the world, has engineered it, has designed it. I mean, it just speaks of tremendous intelligence. There's no question about it. And he says, and what is his name or his son's name? I mean, he's asking a question here as to the fact that God has a son. I think that was pretty interesting, you know, seeing as this was written centuries before that Christ came upon the scene. And then he says, surely you know. And like I said, I think what he's, the way he's worded this thing from verses 2 through 4, he's actually saying, well, listen, I'm a limited man as far as my understanding, as far as my knowledge. But I think he's saying that he has a knowledge of God, even though he doesn't know fully, you know, the ways of God. And then he's basically asking a rhetorical question when he says, surely, you know, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. In other words, I think he's basically saying, amen, to people who think they have all the answers, can you explain this? And that's the thing about a spiritual man. A spiritual man has insights to everything. That's what Paul tells us in Corinthians, that his eyes are open and he can see clearly. Doesn't have to have a high IQ to be enlightened. He just has to have the Spirit of God to enlighten him. And that's what he's talking about. People who don't have the Spirit of God, even if they have a high IQ, they're not enlightened. And they don't have wisdom. And they don't have insight. And they don't have understanding. And sometimes they come up with the stupidest, most idiotic conclusions to life that are just absolutely absurd. As a matter of fact, I've had this book. This book is somewhat old, but I thought it was kind of interesting that one of the statistics it brings out in this book of facts, it says nearly half of Americans believe aliens have landed on Earth. And then it goes on to say 61% of the British teenagers believe in aliens and UFOs, and that the majority of people throughout the world believe in these UFOs. When I say throughout the world, I mean in various places of the world, like in Russia and these type of places. Well, to me, these people, they don't have enlightenment. They don't have understanding. All right. Now, I don't want to get off on tangent of UFOs here. All I'm saying is that, yeah, I believe that people experience real phenomena in terms of these extraterrestrial experiences, but they're not from other planets. They're not from other galaxies. These are any kind of experiences they may have that they attribute to being extraterrestrial beings. It's really demonic in nature. That's what I mean. I'm just throwing that out as an example. As far as a person who has insight, they can see through God's word and from God's spirit what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, and they can discern whether this is really of God or really of the devil or what's really behind it all. So that, I think that's what he's asking there. And then he says in verse 5, he says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You know, it says every word of God is tested. Well, Jesus said that man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And right now, when gathered together in Christ's name, reading his word, God's word is tested. And how does it test it?
By us acting out on it and proving it to be true.
Yeah. In so many ways, you can see that God can be trusted. Just for this past retreat that we had, for example, it was a situation where I really sweated the finances of it. This was going to be our 47th retreat, and we put these retreats on for primarily people that are basically trying to get their lives put together, or, you know, from a lot of dysfunction. I don't care. These people are coming out of jails or prisons or rehabs or Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever. These people can't afford to have a weekend retreat, so we try to sponsor them so we can, you know, share the gospel with them and lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it's a situation where you're always kind of left on a shoestring as far as, well, you know, are we going to be able to afford to do this? Because most of these people, 90% of them are sponsored. But, you know, you put God's word to the test and you just seek, well, God's face, saying, okay, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And he seemed to have given us the green light. And sure enough, the money came in. Let me rephrase that. We were actually $4,000 short of what we needed, but the camp up there just wrote it off. They said, don't worry about it. So, I mean, it was paid for. So, I mean, in many respects, we were putting God's word to the test. And I wasn't trying to test God. I was really trying to seek what he wanted us to do. I mean, I think it was Hudson Taylor said something to the effect that God's work done in God's way won't lack God's provision. So if we, you know, put our trust in God, that's putting God's word to the test. And time and time and time again, I mean, I can look back over my life and I just feel like, you know, I trusted God in this situation. I believed in his word, and sure enough, it came through. But also, one of the best ways that you can discern whether this is God's word or not is to test its fulfilled prophecies. This Bible is like one-third prophetic. And to me, there's nothing more, I think, concrete to establish the fact that this is divinely inspired when you look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled in this book, and then all the prophecies that are pointing to the future that we can see now coming into focus. So, I mean, so many of the prophecies are made, for example, about Christ's second coming. People just never could understand where it was coming from. I mean, for example, in Peter, 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 3. He talks about, in my opinion, he describes nuclear warfare. And he talks about how, you know, the elements will melt with intense heat and that everything will be burned up. Well, many years ago, people used to think that, well, when they'd read something like that, they'd figure, well, the earth must someday going to collide with the sun. Well, now we understand how this is very, very possible. And you go back to the book of Revelation. I think it would be 14. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. I was just thinking about, it talks about the two prophets of God that are going to come on the scene during the tribulation period, and how 3.5 years into the tribulation period, they are going to be killed and their bodies are going to be left hanging in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And the Bible says that every nation on earth is going to view their bodies. Well, when John wrote that,
that was a physical impossibility. But now we begin to see, you know what? I mean, through the computer, through Telstar, through television, 100 years ago, that was impossible. But now we see how that could be possible. That's what I'm saying. Every word of God is tested. Just look at his prophecies. Even if they're not fulfilled yet, we can see the potential of their being fulfilled just by looking around and looking at current events and looking at where we are in history. And then he says in verse 6, he says, "Do not add to his words or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." I think that's kind of interesting. Don't add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. You know what? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God specifically said, don't add to what he's saying. He says, "You shall not add to the word which I have commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And it also says the same thing, I think, basically in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And, you know, when you go back to the book of Revelation, one of the last things that Jesus said was that, he says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, anyone who adds to his words, God's going to add to him the plagues that are written in this book of Revelation. But he also says, if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life. So what's worse, to add to God's word or to take away from God's word?
Definitely to take away from it.
Take away from God's word. Because see, if you add to God's word, you still have God's word. The legalist will very often add to God's word. That's what the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees did during Jesus' day, right? They would come up with all their own commandments, man-made commandments about washing and about cleanliness and about fasting, any number of things. They would come up with their own man-made commandments, and then they basically elevate them to be on the same plane as God's word. And Jesus really jumped in their face for that. See, they were adding to God's word. The legalists will always add to God's word. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. It really is, because it just adds tremendous burdens on people's backs. That's all it does. But then it's much worse to take away from God's word. God has specifically spoken on, let's say, moral issues. He has made himself abundantly clear when it comes to issues like homosexuality or fornication or adultery, or these type of things. Well, the liberal come along and say, well, no, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it means. That really doesn't apply to us. And that was just written for the simpletons of years ago. Whatever they come up with. I've heard it all. All I'm saying is this. What are they doing? They're taking away from God's word. And when you take away from God's word, it's much, much more serious. I mean, it's a serious thing to add to God's word. But when you take away from it, now you're in a situation where now you're going to be damned. And your teaching is going to damn other people. All right. But then when you add to God's word, you're going down a very dangerous road too. So when he's talking about this in that verse 5, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar." In the end, that's what's going to happen to these people. But also I think it's interesting. He says that he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Remember we went through the book of Joshua and we also went through the book of Deuteronomy. Basically God had set forth in these books, in his writings there, he described as cities of refuge. And if you remember when we were reading about these cities of refuge, I mean, there were three cities on the east side of Jordan, three cities on the west side of the Jordan, and they were staggered in such a way that anybody in Israel could reach one of these cities within a day. And these were called the cities of refuge because if anybody accidentally killed another human being, well, he could flee to the city of refuge. And if it was proven that it was involuntary manslaughter, that it wasn't premeditated murder, that he accidentally killed somebody, then his life would be spared as long as he stayed in that city of refuge. And he had to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died. So it could be a few days or it could be many, many years that he'd have to stay in that city of refuge, because the law had said that there was a law of the blood avenger. The blood avenger was the closest kin to a person who was murdered. That closest kin had a moral obligation before God to take this other person's life who committed murder. In other words, it was under the law. The law said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, bone for bone, break for break, life for life. That was the law, okay? So the blood avenger, in a sense, if you really analyze it, he really represented the law. And if a person took another person's life, well, he had to pay for it with his own life. However, if it was not intentional, then he went to that city of refuge. That city of refuge pointed to Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If a person, even if he was proven to be innocent of premeditated murder, even if it could be proven beyond a doubt, if he was out there swinging his axe with his buddy chopping wood and the axe head flew off the axe handle and went right to his buddy's skull and he killed him, total accident, it wasn't intended, he didn't mean to do that at all. But here's the thing, he still had to drop everything that what he was doing and go to the city of refuge, and then they would investigate, the elders would investigate, and they said, yeah, this was totally accident. He still had to stay there. But if that guy was in that city of refuge and he thought to himself one day, he said, well, you know what, I'm going to sneak out of here and go see my girlfriend, and he took off, you know, for a few days to see his girlfriend or his family or do whatever he wanted to do. Well, if the Blood Avenger saw him on the road, he had a moral obligation to take his life, even though it was proven that the healing of this individual was not premeditated murder. In other words, what I'm saying is this. If the Blood Avenger represented the law, then the only way that we can be saved is to stay in the city of refuge. That city of refuge represented Jesus Christ. If we find our refuge in Christ, then we are saved and we have salvation in Him. All right? But if we get outside of Him, then, and we die outside of Christ, well, then the Blood Avenger is the law. And the law demands eternal punishment for our sins. Now, that's what it was all pointed to. So when I read something like this, the Word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. He's a protection to those people. If we take our refuge in Christ, then He's our shield. He's our protector. He protects us from the Blood Avenger. He protects us from the law, the consequences of breaking the law. And then he says in verse 7 here, he says, two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, look what he's saying here, because to me, this is pretty profound, too. If you read from verses 7 through 9, he's asking God two things. Okay, now look what the guy asked for. And we've got to ask ourselves this question. If we could ask God for two things, what would they be? We have to be all serious about this now, okay? He says, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. The first thing is what? Keep deceptions and lies far from me. All right, that's what he's asking God. God would enable him to be what? To be a person who's truthful, who's honest, who's trustworthy, who's dependable, whose character exemplifies veracity in terms of being an honest person. Because, let's face it, okay, I've said this many times, it's so easy, because of our fallen nature, to tell lies. Okay, it just is. And just going through this book of Proverbs, I've mentioned it a number of times. A lot of times we may not consider ourselves to be basically liars, but if you put on a spot and you hit from a blindside, unless you cultivate a character over many years of just exercising honesty and truthfulness and integrity in everything, chances are, you just to save your little hiney, you could tell a lie. I mean, like I said, Peter did that when they asked him three different times, did you know Jesus? And till he was cussing and swearing that he didn't know him. But I know that if you had asked Peter before this happened, do you consider yourself to be a liar? I bet you he would have said no. He's not a liar. But, you know, when the pressure's on, he died. And that's what he's asking God, to keep deception and lies far from it. And then he asks this. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Now, we got to be honest. Would we ask God for this?
No.
Give me neither poverty nor riches. More than likely, what would we ask God for?
Wealth and health.
Yeah. Right.
Wisdom.
yeah, over there. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, what would we really ask for? We got to be honest with ourselves. All right? I think most of us would want to ask for riches. But if you look at this guy, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, and feed me with the food that is my portion. Now, listen to what he says. That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, he says so much here because it's really, really insightful. I mean, when God gave
This instruction to Deuteronomy to his people, and he said it more than once. He said this. He says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when they sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses, on your house, and on your gates. Then, notice this, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, he says, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, that's what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he said virtually the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says it in 8:10. He said, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and statutes which I'm commanding you today. My point is this. When we are satisfied, when we've got plenty to eat, and we're blessed with a lot of material things, and we have an excess in terms of our needs, then there's a real danger. The danger is spiritual. Because when we get to a point when we are pretty satisfied with things in life, there's a tendency to forget God. Because look what he says here. He says here, that verse 9, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Anybody remember who said that? Who is the Lord? You remember when we went through the book of Exodus? That's what Pharaoh said. He said in chapter 5, he says, and afterwards Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Now this is what Pharaoh said. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now that's what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, right? Now, what got Pharaoh to that point? Well, probably a number of things, but I would say this. Here he is, the richest, most powerful man in the world. And he doesn't need God. Who's the Lord? I don't know. I'm not going to listen to you. This is what happens to so many people when they become satisfied. That's what's happened to this country. This country has forgotten God. This country is now saying, who is the Lord? We've kicked him out of virtually every place that he was once honored. What caused that? What was the root cause of that? It's because we ate and were satisfied. We had plenty and we were swimming in all kinds of material things. And then it's like, hey man, who needs God? People just don't go out and say that. But that's what in their heart, they do. They don't depend upon God. Well, that's what he's saying here. He's saying at verse 9, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, even Solomon said earlier, when we went through Proverbs, I think it was Proverbs 6, matter of fact, just let me read it. He said this. He said, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found out, he must repay sevenfold, and he must give all of it the substance of his house. And you read over here, this is what Agur is saying. He's saying that in verse 9, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Now, what he's asked God, I think, to me, is very, very profound. And, I'll open up to you. I think I may have shared this before, but I have one prayer that I pray every day. And it's my most important prayer for me personally. It's not a prayer that I say for other people. It's for me. It's, I pray to God every day. I say, look, Lord, if I beg you, take my life rather than ever allow me in a time of human weakness and frailty or stupidity or ignorance or just flat out rebellion or defiance or stupidity or gullibility or whatever to end up sinning against you in such a way that I am going to give scandal to the point where I'm going to cause your enemies to blaspheme, or I'm going to cause my weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, I'm going to make a mess out of my testimony, or I'm going to end up forfeiting any moral authority that you may have granted me to teach and preach your word. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I say that with fear and trembling, because that is the most important prayer, because I look around and I see so many people that end up giving such scandal. And every time that they do, and they drag Christ's name through the mud,
I don't look down on these people at all. I say, man, you know, except for the grace of God, there goes me. You know, you see these, some of these high visibility preachers or teachers or these evangelists. Or that's why I admire what this guy asked God for. I mean, he says, there's only two things I'm asking you, man. Keep me from being a liar and keep me from getting to the point where I become self-sufficient and I feel autonomous from you and I feel like I don't need you. That takes a lot of insight, doesn't it? Our spirituality, to see the need there, right? It says a lot about this guy. And then in verse 10 it says, do not slander a slave to his master or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. Well, you know, you could just exchange that word slave. Exchange it to fellow employee. You just bring it up to where we live and breathe. And, you know, it's a situation where it's a treacherous thing to go accusing other people of wrongdoing to their master. Sometimes you have a moral obligation to do that. Don't get me wrong here. But it's got to be done with the proper attitude and for the right reasons and to the right people, right? But also, I always take things to the spiritual level as well, because Jesus Christ is our master. And Paul said something to the effect that, hey, when he came down on some of the early church Christians, basically saying, hey man, you're not in a position to be your brother's judge when it comes to eating and drinking. He says, because by the Lord, the guy will stand or fall, and by the Lord, he's going to be able to stand. So in other words, Paul is saying, hey, don't pass judgment on your brother in these matters. And you know, you can apply that spiritually too. When I'm talking about accusing a brother of wrongdoing for, let's say, having a glass of wine or whatever, because he's saying, hey man, Jesus Christ is his master. And by his master, he'll stand or fall, and he will stand, you know, and you're not in a position to be this person's judge in this particular situation. And he says in verse 11, there's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. And there's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and whose jaws, teeth, like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Look what he's talking about, these different types of people. He's talking about this kind of man who curses his father, does not bless his mother. Well, what kind of man is that? We are told, Exodus chapter 1, God said, man, if a man curses his mother or father, he's to be executed. And we talked about this early going through this book, that the reason why this was such a serious sin in the eyes of God was because parents stand in the place of God. And to curse your parents is virtually on the same level as cursing God. And this is what he's talking about. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Well, there are people like that. There are a multitude of people like that in many, many ways. And it shows such a smallness of character in these people's lives. And they bring tremendous judgment upon themselves. And in verse 2 at 12, it says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. This says a great deal, too. Because this, to me, applies to a lot of people. Now, I've said this over the years, and I could be wrong on this point, but I would be willing to bet every dollar I have that I'm not wrong. And I've said this over and over again. What damns more people than anything else?
Thinking they don't have any need for a Savior. They're basically fine the way they are.
Yeah. The biggest thing we got going against us in this spiritual war, in this spiritual realm, is our own heart. Because it says in Jeremiah 17, the heart deceitful above all things is above all things. It's desperately wicked. Only God can know the inner workings of the heart. And like I've said so many times, you could take a microphone and you could go to any crowded group of people and you just simply stick a microphone in everybody's face and ask them the question, do you think you're basically a good person? And I guarantee you, you're going to be hard-pressed to find anybody who's going to come out and say, no, basically I'm not. Basically, I'm a monster of iniquity. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be going to hell. It's pretty hard to find people like that. It just is, because the devil has so blinded our eyes to our need. And when it says here, in verse 12, there is a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes. That really applies today, because some of the biggest wretches on this planet are pure in their own eyes. And especially when it comes to things like offending God in regards to his moral laws, in terms of, let's just say, homosexuality or fornication or adultery or these type of things. Well, people are going to end up justifying all these things. That's why he's saying there's a kind of man who's pure in his own eyes and yet is not washed from his filthiness. He's not pure in God's eyes. And then he says in verse 13, there is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. In my opinion, there's a lot of people that can fit this category, but in my opinion, they really can be seen in great numbers when it comes to these professors in universities and colleges. And to me, they're just a bunch of academic eggheads when they come forth and they just proclaim that there is no God, and then they mock the things of God. I've been there. I've been in there when, you know, professors just saying there is no God, and anybody who believes in God, they are a fool. Well, I read something like this, and this, you know, professor just jumps out in my mind, because this is what I see. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Well, that to me is the almost the epitome of arrogance and foolishness, is these people are just, they're just pompous intellectuals or pseudo-intellectuals who think they know all the answers, and they deny God and the things of God, and they mock the things of God, and they mock the people of God, and they mock the Word of God. Well, these people are just blinded by their pride, and their pride is an absolute stench to Almighty God. It just is. And in verse 14 says, there is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth, and the needy from among men. Well, he talks about here a man whose teeth are like swords. Well, what is he talking about? I mean, how many times have we read, going through the book of Proverbs, we read about the tongue, or the lips, or the mouth, what a man says. And we talk about this constantly. God has mentioned this over 100 times so far in this book of Proverbs. Over 100 times God has dealt with it. And so when you read this 14th, there is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords. Well, you know, he just cuts people down, ruins their reputation, just destroys them as far as their character is concerned. He assassinates them with his words. His teeth are like swords. His jaws are like knives. He just devours them through his slander, through what he says about them, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Well, you know, it's what he says ends up destroying other people's lives, devour the afflicted among on the earth and the needy from among men. And like I said, I don't want to stretch this too far, and I know people really don't like hearing this, but again, to me, these people who promote, let's say, the destruction of unborn children, they fit this to a T. It's their words that promote this kind of behavior. It says here, they're a kind of man whose teeth are like swords. It's what they say, okay, in the legislations they pass, and his jaws like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth. Well, there's no more afflicted or, let's say, needy person than an unborn child and a needy from among men. It's these people who are passing the legislations and the laws, these type of things, that have murdered so many innocent human beings. And in verse 15 it says, the leech has two sisters, give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Now, look what he says here. The leech has two sisters, give, give. In other words, that's all they know. They suck off you, right? There's nothing given really in return. Well, you know, I don't want to sound too harsh, and it may sound really mean-spirited, but that's what's happening in our society today. I mean, we are just cultivating a situation where more and more people are just leeching off of other people, the productive members of society. And I've said it many, many times. I have no qualms about giving a person a helping hand up when they're down on their luck or they're in need. You know, I'm all for that. But very often what happens is that when a person is just given something for doing nothing, and they get accustomed to that, then they get this feeling of entitlement that, hey man, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. And, you know, that's what happens. They turn into leeches, and they turn into to freeloaders. And to me, they're going to have to answer to God for it. But so are the people who promote this type of thing, because they're not doing these people any good. That's what he's saying. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough, and that is Sheol. Anybody's Bible say hell? Or anybody, or the grave, because Sheol has, it depends upon the connotation, it refers to the grave or refers to hell. But either one, the grave is never satisfied. In other words, the death rate is still one per person. Nobody gets out of this world alive, and nobody's going to get out of this world alive unless the Lord takes them in the rapture. So in other words, death never says enough, but also hell never says enough in this respect, that it's never satisfied. All the Satan and the demons in hell, they have an unquenchable thirst to damn souls, despite God. And out of their resentment, their envy, their bitterness, towards men. So it's never satisfied. But also, too, I think if I were to throw in another, I don't want to add to God's word here. I'm just going to bring this in because God said it in a different place. He said it in Ecclesiastes. So he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Solomon said that all things are wearisome and man is not able to tell it. That the eye is not satisfied with seeing, meaning what? Meaning that there's never seems to be enough. If we don't find our contentment in God, we just accumulate things. I mean, it always amazes me when you see these dictators, like, I don't care whether it's Stalin or whether it's Saddam Hussein. I mean, these guys are long dead now, but a number of these people, even people long in the past that have died off, this Marcos family and whatnot, they would go in after they would be toppled or assassinated or executed, or they just die off. And then you find out the kind of things that they had in life. I mean, this one woman had over 700 pairs of shoes, and Saddam Hussein in one of his palaces, he had many, many palaces. He had a golden toilet. I mean, it just got to be so absurd where other people are just struggling to make ends meet, or they're living in abject poverty and grinding misery. They're just starving or suffering from malnutrition. And you've got these other people that are doing what? They're accumulating more and more and more stuff. That's what I'm talking about when I said, when it says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. You know, so he says that that Sheol and the barren womb, well, back in Solomon's day, it was really a disgrace for a woman if she was barren or didn't have children. It was something that that longing was never satisfied. And you could see this in examples with Jacob's wife, Rachel, and you could see it with the book of Samuel with Hannah and other women who were childless, and how it grieved them and pained them. And it says, the earth that is never satisfied with water, well, he's talking about this. I mean, the ground drinks up the water, and it doesn't seem like, even if you have flood situations, eventually it subsides. Even a Noachian flood, you know, the earth drank up the water. And it says here in that verse, that latter part of verse 16, and fire that never says enough. Well, if you give fire a continuous source of fuel and oxygen, it'll burn forever. And you could also apply that to hell, because Jesus talked about it's an unquenchable fire where the worm never dies. And then he says here in that verse 17, he says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. That sounds pretty gruesome. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. This is the type of character that this person has. He mocks a father and scorns his mother, but he does it with his eye. In other words, you can see the eyes are the windows of the soul. So what do you see in the eyes? You can see the whole gamut of human emotion in terms of love and hate and sympathy and compassion, or just throw it out there. You can see it in a person's eyes, right? So he says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Well, what's interesting to me, if you go back to Ezekiel, and he talks about what's going to happen when there's this invasion of Israel by the Russian armies and their armies that go with them. Well, God's just going to have them destroyed. And it says here that the birds are going to devour their carcasses. And that's the same thing that's going to happen, you know, when Christ returns on a white horse. We are told that when he does come back and puts down the armies of Armageddon, it says in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, it says in verse 17, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven to come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and the small and the great. In other words, there's a tremendous feast being prepared as far as God is concerned for these people who, you know, who scoff and mock at him. Because, let's face it, he is an eternal father, right? Well, that's what they have in store for them, is this kind of disgrace. And then in verse 18 says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, in this verses 18 and 19, he says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I do not understand. Well, he's looking around at different things of nature, and make this spiritual application as well, because it says the way of an eagle in the sky. An eagle, it can soar to over 10,000 feet, and it can cruise at over 100 miles an hour, easy. I mean, an eagle is just an amazing creature, just absolutely amazing. I mean, its eyesight's six times better than that of a man. I mean, if a man would have a hard time seeing a quarter, let's say 35 yards away, where an eagle could see it easily from 200 yards away. You look at the characteristic of an eagle, but also apply it spiritually, because we go back to the book of Revelation and even the book of Ezekiel. It talks about these creatures that have four faces. The ones of the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And these point to the various attributes of Christ. And Christ, as an eagle, points to his heavenly origin. And the fact that he can see. He can see clearly through everything and see forever. Well, it talks about the way of an eagle in the sky. That's something, if you apply it spiritually, he says it's almost too wonderful, or it's beyond his comprehension. All right, and it's beyond my comprehension. I think it's beyond anybody's comprehension when you recognize that the eagle points to Christ's heavenly origin, yet he came down and became a man. Now, to me, that goes way over my head. I accept it on faith. I believe with every fiber of my being. But it's like, can I fully understand that, comprehend that, appreciate that? No, I'm incapable of doing that. And he says the way of a serpent on a rock. Well, this is something where he can't, let's say, fully understand. When you see a serpent on a rock, well, he's talking about a smooth surface, and yet, because a serpent doesn't have any legs, and yet he's still able to move on a rock. But apply this spiritually, because I think there's a profound spiritual application too, because who does a rock refer to in Scripture?
Christ,
all right? We see this very plainly. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. And Jesus himself referred to himself basically as a rock when he talked about in Matthew 7, I believe, where he talked about, you know, a wise person who built their house upon a rock, and the winds came and, you know, the storms blew and it was able to stand. But the person who built their house upon the sand, it was all destroyed in the storm. And my point is this. The serpent obviously would point to who spiritually?
Satan.
So read this and apply it spiritually. Tell me what it's saying. That he's saying this, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. And he says, the way of a serpent on a rock. Now, apply that spiritually. What's the suggestion there?
Why does God put up with Satan? Why didn't he just put him out of existence?
Well, not only that, is that wherever you see Christ working, somehow the devil's always going to try to be there. Yes. Somehow, some way, to bring it down, to get his foot in the door to thwart the purposes of God. And I'm telling you, sometimes it's just mind-boggling how he can get his rear end in a situation where you're trying to glorify Christ, and it's just beyond your understanding how he's able to do that. That's why I'll never start a Bible study without binding to Satan, without, you know, dealing with the sin issue. And, you know, whenever we put on a retreat, things like this, man, I mean, I just realize what we're up against, because I just take nothing for granted, knowing full well that he's going to be there to do everything he can to thwart what you're trying to do in the name of Christ, and to try to basically neutralize or paralyze or destroy what you're doing. And then he also says the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. Well, that's pretty amazing too, because especially during Solomon's time or during his times, I mean, how did they navigate the seas?
By the stars.
You look out there in the oceans and the seas, I mean, they're so vast, you wonder, well, how does anybody ever find their way from A to B? Well, it's through the stars, right? And at the same token, look at it this way. You know, Jesus, when he told his disciples, he says, get in the boat and go across the sea of Galilee. And Jesus stayed up on the mountain, and he prayed until, you know, late into the night. And the apostles were out there in the Sea of Galilee, and the winds were contrary, and the waves were really threatening, and the wind was really blowing. And Jesus was going to walk right by them. And that's when Peter, you know, called out to him and took his little dip in the Sea of Galilee. And then, but when Jesus got in the boat, they were basically transported to their final destination. And in a sense, you can almost see that the church has a symbolic sense of representing basically the boat or the ship. And in a sense, you say this, that the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, well, God is the one who is guiding and directing our way to heaven if we will just stay in that boat, stay inside. And then he says, in the way of a man with a mate. What does that mean?
Love is a mysterious thing to us.
Yeah. Well, you know, when you see a guy who's really, really infatuated, he can do some really dumb things. So he's just run by his emotions. And it could be a thing that's extremely, say, a pleasant experience, but he can't explain it. How is that, that a man can feel the way he does and act the way he does when he's totally infatuated with a woman? It's beyond his explanation. Then he says in verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. You know, apply that spiritually too, because we're told in James that we're an adulteress if we put anything before God. And spiritually speaking, people could put things before God and they just simply justify it. Well, then you become a spiritual adulterer. And then in verse 21 it says, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, and under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. And then the first thing he says, a slave when he becomes a king. How many times have we seen throughout history, well, I don't care whether it was Hitler, or whether it was Saddam Hussein, or whether it was Stalin, or whether it was Mao Zedong, or any number of these people, they came from obscurity. They didn't come from wealth and fame and prestige and this type of thing. And they become kings or rulers or governors or presidents or whatever. You would think that they'd have more compassion on people of the roots that they came from. But very often these people become intoxicated with their power. They become drunk with their power, and to the point where they just become tyrants. And we've seen this over and over again. So he says, three things the earth quakes is under a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Isn't that just what we read there in Deuteronomy, that God warned people, look, when your bellies are satisfied, man, beware, because then you'll forget me. Now look, we're living in a world full of fools. Look at this country. We're living in a country full of fools. Well, how did we get so many fools? Well, it's because people became satisfied and then they forgot God, and now they're doing their own thing. So it says here, basically, the world can't stand up under this type of thing, a fool when he's satisfied with food. And he says, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband. Well, an unloved woman would imply that some guy marries this woman she's married and she's not loved. Well, that just becomes a formula for constant strife and conflict, because whatever the guy married the woman for, maybe she had money or whatever, but there's an old saying, the person who marries another person for money usually earns every penny of it. But I think that's what that's referring to, too. And it says, a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. When did this happen?
Hagar.
Good, good. It was Sarah and Hagar. Hagar supplanted Sarah. Well, look what happened. Sarah ended up giving birth to Ishmael. Ishmael basically became the father of the Arabs. And they're still at it today. When it talks about under three things, the earth quakes, and under four, it cannot bear up. And then it mentions this, a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Boy, that just fulfills that to a T. And then we're just winding this down. Verse 24 says, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizards make grass with their hands, yet it is in king's palaces. Now, he just says a couple of things here that I think are worth noting, too, because he says that verse 24, four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. And, you know, Solomon said many, many, many things about the sluggard, the slothful person, and then you contrast it with the ant, which is very, very diligent, and this is a hard-working creature. I mean, an ant, he says it's not strong. Well, comparison to everything else around it, it's not strong, but an ant is extremely strong. If I'm not mistaken, they can carry something like eight times their own weight. But it's their diligence. It's they prepare their food, right? They prepare their food in the summer. Well, that's what makes them wise, is being prepared. There's an old saying as far as preparedness goes. It says the seven P's of being prepared is prior proper preparation prevents pathetically poor performance. That says a lot. And also says another saying that says something to the effect that when the time to perform has arrived, the time to prepare has passed. And, you know, it takes, I think, a lot of wisdom to prepare ahead of time and just apply that spiritually to prepare ourselves, you know, for that day of judgment. And then he says here in that verse 26, the Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. And I think that that's what that's referring to. It's referring to, does any Bible say the coney or the rabbit or the badger? Okay. Well, I think it's referring to some of these animals, like, let's say, a rabbit. I think the a translation, I mean, it could apply to either a badger or a rabbit, this type of person, or if you apply it to a rabbit is basically a fearful creature. When I say fearful, it's fearful of a lot of things, right? I mean, you know, if they see somebody's coming, I mean, they're just going to hightail it out because they're not going to fight, stand and fight. They're just going to run. But they say they make their houses in the rock. So in other words, even though they're not strong and even though they're fearful creatures, they live a life where they are protected in a rock. And again, apply this spiritually. What does a rock refer to? It refers to Christ. And, you know, we are weaklings apart from Christ. But if we take our refuge in Him, you know, that's a very wise thing to do because now we're protected. And verse 27 says, locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Well, he's just looking at these things that are small on the earth but exceedingly wise. In other words, what gives them their strength and their power is that they act in unison. They act with their numbers, and apply that to the church. If the church would act with one mind and one purpose, it could be an awesome foe in regards to the powers of darkness. And in verse 28, it says, "The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's palaces." Does anybody's Bible say a spider? Okay. Because that, too, is basically a translation. I think it's such that it either applies to lizards or applies to spiders. But I think either way, it says a lot. Because a lizard is basically a reptile and a spider is a crafty, sneaky kind of creature. And they're both kind of repulsive. Well, apply that spiritually. What would that say to you spiritually? The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet is in king's palaces. Apply that spiritually. What would it say to you? Apply it to church. Apply it to where people meet and go to worship God or meet in Christ's name. Well, what are you going to find there? I mean, there's an old saying, too. The church is the light of the world, but like all lights, it attracts bugs. Well, you get a situation where if you have a gathering of people in Christ's name, a lot of times you're going to end up with lizards or spiders being found there. And what I mean by that is the unsaved. These are unclean animals, and they can bring down a church. You know what I'm saying? Or they can really raise havoc within a church. And that's why I think it's very, very prudent just to understand that and to deal with it when it arises. And then verse 29 says, "There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any, the strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king in his army, when his army is with him." Okay, he's just talking about here three things which are stately. The lion, okay? Well, apply that spiritually. The lion of Judah. Christ is the lion of Judah, right? And he doesn't retreat before any. In verse 31, the strutting rooster. Anybody in his Bible say something different than a rooster? What does yours say?
Greyhound.
Greyhound? Yeah, see, some of these translations, it's like, I don't think that they knew exactly what it referred to. It could apply either way, or they weren't sure exactly what animal it was referring to. I think some Bibles say the peacock. Anybody's Bible say peacock?
Mine does.
Yeah. The strutting rooster, the peacock. In other words, he's saying that these are stately in their march. Well, these things, they could be very, very, proud, boastful, or arrogant, this type of thing. He says, these are three things which are stately in the march, even four which are stately when they walk. Well, you just look at the nature of these creatures, and you can see some spiritual parallels in that, too. Because, let's face it, you ever look at a peacock? You ever look at some of these animals that strut around? Well, the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. And, you know, if you, do too much strutting, then, you're only going to be brought down, right? It says, and also the male goat also, and the king when his army is with him. A king when his army is with him, just apply it to any person who maybe feel that now that they have this power, that they are invincible. But very often, you know, that could be proven not to be the case. But apply that spiritually. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming back with the armies of heaven, and he is going to be invincible. That's in Revelation chapter 19. And verse 32, it says, "If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth." He's saying this, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself. In other words, if you have done something wrong, don't boast about it. He's saying this, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. In other words, don't brag about, don't boast about it. This is something to be ashamed of, right? Well, a lot of times today, people can do some evil things and they just go out and boast about it. Well, Believe me, when they stand before God, they're not going to be boasting about it. I guarantee it. They're not going to be boasting. In verse 33, last one, it says, "For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife." Well, basically what he's saying, hey man, one thing follows another. And right? The churning of milk produces butter. You just keep at it, keep stirring it, and what's going to happen? This is going to be the end result of churning milk. But then he goes on to make the application as pressing the nose brings forth blood. In other words, you're going to get into a strife, you're going to get into a fight, and you're going to see some bloody consequences, because he says, so the churning of anger produces strife. Well, if you're churning anger, it's just that something is constantly being stirred over and over and over again in your heart. And it's going to find expression. And the only way I think we could release it is to bring it before God and to ask Him for the good grace to be delivered from this anger. But to me, the best way to do it is to pray for the people that you are angry at. I really believe that. That will stop that churning. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Okay. Yeah.
And one of it's something to do with love is blind, and then Christ loved and He covered, and if blind for the sin, then He doesn't see us in the
covered. That's a very good point. Very good point, because you know what? It's almost like when you look at it, you go back to Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says this, that a person who joins himself to a harlot becomes one with her. In the same way, a person who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. And you look at this situation where you wonder, how can you possibly explain God's love for man? It really goes over my head. It really does. You cannot explain it, because we just can't comprehend God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness and His kindness and everything like that. Anyone else have anyone to add?